In your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Lord, we're asking for your blessing, for the Holy Spirit's presence, not only with us, in us, Lord, but you said he would come and teach us all things. And so we're asking that you would do that this morning. Teach us your word, God. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, we're looking this morning at verses 11 through 21. This is now part number 10 in a 13-week series on Bible prophecy. This week, the second coming, and then next week, we'll look at the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. And as you notice, we're looking at these things in chronological order. But I would like to point out five things about the second coming of Jesus Christ in the way of introduction, and then we'll look at our text. The first thing is that the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is all over the Bible. It's both in the Old as well as the New Testaments. For example, Psalm 96, verse 13 says, For he is coming to judge the earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It was Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas that said this, quote, "There, that as many as one out of every 12 verses in the New Testament are related to the second coming of Jesus Christ." Secondly, the second coming and the rapture of the church are two different events occurring at least 7 years apart. The rapture of the church occurs before the seven-year tribulation when Jesus Christ comes in the air. We meet him there for the church, and he takes us back to heaven to be with him during that seven-year tribulation. At the second coming, Jesus Christ comes back to the earth 7 years later, and he comes with the church and not for the church. Thirdly, the Bible uses a number of terms to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first term is parousia. It means the arrival of a dignitary, someone who's important. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said, "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming, the arrival or parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then a second word is the word epiphania. It means the appearing or the manifestation of something, the glory of that something. Titus 2:13, Paul said, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, epiphania of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And then another word is the word apocalypse. It's actually the title for the book of Revelation. It means to unveil or to reveal. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the second coming of Jesus Christ will be an unveiling, a revealing of who Jesus Christ is. The fourth thing, when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the actual physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not the Lord coming into your life, as some want you to believe. It is not the spiritual coming of the Lord on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. And the second coming of Christ is not the growth of the church throughout this age. People believe those things. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus went to heaven, he was ascended in a glorified, resurrected body, and he's coming back in that same glorified body. Number five, a number of things occur simultaneously at the return of Christ to this earth, which are all preparation for his setting up of the kingdom. First of all, Jesus destroys his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Secondly, he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He judges Israel. He judges the Gentile nations. He resurrects all believing dead who were not a part of the church. That would include the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. He removes the curse upon this earth, which began in the Garden of Eden. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. He sets up the kingdom of God on this earth, known as the millennium, and he celebrates the wedding feast with his bride. That's us. And the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who were martyred and those who survived the tribulation will be guests at this wedding feast. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but Jesus Christ, when he comes again a second time, is not going back to heaven. When he comes, he brings everything in heaven with him. And they'll all be a part of the millennium. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, a brand new heaven will come down upon a brand new earth and will exist eternally, known as the eternal state. We're going to get to that eventually. Is anybody here interested in this? I mean, in an eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ forever? Amen. Well, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first verses 11 through 16, first of all, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is a revelation of who he is. Look at verse 11. Then I saw the heaven, that's the place where God dwells, opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things, meaning after the church age of which we're presently in, I, that is John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here. We believe that pictures the rapture. In Revelation chapter 4, heaven opened up to let John in, the rapture of the church, and now that the seven-year tribulation has ended, heaven is opened again, not to let the church in because they're already there, but to let Jesus Christ and his church out for the second coming of Christ. In fact, Jude said this, Jude 1:14, he is coming with all of his saints. It says John saw the heaven opened, and then out of heaven comes a white horse. When Jesus Christ came riding in to Jerusalem at his first coming, the people went bonkers, throwing palm branches down, rejoicing and crying out, Hosanna. They were sure that he was the Messiah and that he would set up his kingdom right then and there. But what was he riding on? Not a white horse, a donkey. At his first coming, Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey. That was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even at his first coming, as his first coming was literal, his second coming will also be literal. Only this time, he comes riding on a white horse. That's what Psalm 45 is saying. Psalm 45, verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride. He's coming on a horse. Ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples shall fall under you. Psalm 45 is talking about the Messiah coming to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom. Now, the Jews mistook. This is his first coming of Christ, and they rejected him when he didn't set up his kingdom. But the prophecy of Psalm 45 was not of his first coming, but of his second coming, just as Zechariah 9:9 was his first coming on a donkey. Look again at verse 11. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Revelation 3:14 says Jesus is called the Faithful and the True Witness. He's faithful to all of his promises. He always speaks the truth. And the very fact that Jesus Christ is now coming again, as he promised, confirms that he's faithful and that he's true. Aren't you glad that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our God, is not fleeting? It never changes. It's continual. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, that means that he will, and he's just, that means that he can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, I will come again. Do you think he will? In fact, after he said that, there's no way that he won't. It's sure good to know that in a day in which very few are faithful anymore, that God is. Look again at verse 11. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to judge sin and to wage war against his enemies. And he's going to do so in righteousness. What that means is it's going to be the absolute right thing for him to do. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he ordained. He's talking about Christ. Jesus came the first time as a savior. This time he's going to come as judge. The first time he came, Jesus came, the wicked people judged him. At his second coming, he's going to judge the wicked. Jesus' enemies are hardened sinners who have rejected every possible opportunity to come to Christ. They have scorned Jesus Christ, and they've scorned the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 12. And his eyes were a flame of fire, meaning that he sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Look again at verse 12. And on his head were many crowns. The word is diadems, which refer to the ruler's crown. Here Jesus Christ has many crowns, representing the fact that he's the king of all kings. Kings, after defeating their adversaries, would wear their enemies' crowns as a sign that they'd conquered them. Jesus will be wearing the crowns of every single earthly ruler because he's conquered the entire world at his second coming. Daniel 2:44, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the previous kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Hallelujah. Look again at verse 12. And he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. His name is an expression of who he is, his character, and it's so spectacular that nobody, and I mean nobody, knows all there is to know about him except him. Isaiah 9:6, it says, his name shall be called wonderful. You know what that word wonderful means? Indescribable. Incomprehensible. Too difficult to know. The point is that Jesus Christ and all that he is beyond human comprehension. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, a lot of people, their minds are going to be blown. And none of us will ever know all there is to know of our Lord and our Christ. Amen? Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The fact that Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood is a picture of the judgment that he's bringing when he slays all of his enemies. In fact, Isaiah 63 speaks of this in verse 2. It says, why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads in the winepress? In other words, why is there blood all over your robe at your return? And then the Messiah answers, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all of my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. He says, enough is enough, and he's coming to save his people. Just like those who actually tread out the grapes, their garments get all stained with the juice of the grape, which, by the way, is called the blood of the grape. So will the garment of Jesus that he's wearing at his second coming be stained with the blood of all of his enemies when he slays them all at the Battle of Armageddon, beginning at Bozrah in the south, all the way to the north, and then he makes a victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives, and that's when they ask him, why is your garment stained? Look again at verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, is the Greek word logos, where we get the English word logic or biology or theology. It's the study of, the revelation of something. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the logos of God, the Word of God. In other words, when you see Jesus Christ, you're getting insight, understanding, revelation about, and wisdom about who God is when you see Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When Jesus Christ comes back a second time to this earth, there'll be no question as to who he is. He's God in human flesh, and everyone on earth will know it. Only for a lot of people that don't believe now, it's going to be too late. He is the true God, and he's the eternal life. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Why? Because he is God. And when we get to heaven, we won't have to worry about God being some theory or some concept. The very God who made us, who became a man, who died on a cross for you and I, rose again from the dead, and we will see him face to face on that day. And we're coming back to earth with him at his second coming. Aren't you glad we won't have to get there and say, hey, where is he? Which one is he? You know? It'll be obvious. Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he's the commander-in-chief of all the hosts of heaven. Jesus Christ, when he comes back to this earth, he's not returning alone. He's returning with his church, those that have been with him for the last 7 years, and the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints who have been killed, will be following him on fine, clean, white linen, meaning our garments have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, pure and righteous. And out of his mouth, look at verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Who are the nations? Well, not Israel, okay? And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. The sword that comes out of his mouth symbolizes the deadly power of Christ's words when he comes back to slay his enemies. Isaiah 66, 15, it says, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will see the Lord in all of his glory and never be able to experience that for eternity. They're going to hell. Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. It's God the Father speaking to the Messiah, to his Son. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What that means is punishment is going to be meted out right then. No trials. No waiting. Done right then and there by the Lord Jesus Christ during his 1,000-year reign. Look at verse 15. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. We already read from Psalm 63, but Revelation 14, verse 18 says, another angel came up from the altar who had power over the fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. We're talking about the battle of Armageddon. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. What city? Not Salt Lake. We're talking about Jerusalem. And the blood came out of this winepress from this battle up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles. Isaiah 43 or 34, 3, and their slain shall be thrown out, and their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The entire land of Israel from north to south is going to be like a wine press where all the blood of Israel's enemies, they've all been gathered there, will flow all the way down to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. The battles from north to south. And by the time it reaches there, it's 4 feet deep. This is serious. Look at verse 16. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's called faithful and true because he keeps his promises and only speaks the truth. He has a name written that no man knew except he himself, because no one can know all there is to know of him. And now he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't know if you noticed in your Bibles, it's all capital letters. That's in the original text. That isn't some English translator trying to glorify the name. That's what was written down by the Holy Spirit. He is the absolute sovereign of the universe, and he's about to establish his kingdom on this earth, and that says it all. And I don't care what king you might come up with, he's the king of that king. I don't care what lord you come up with, he's the lord of that lord. And I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. We're talking about the second coming, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only, I love this word, potentate. In other words, there is no other. He's the mighty one. He's of great authority, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. What does that mean? He alone holds the keys to life, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now in verses 17 through 19, the battle of Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So great is the carnage of this battle of Armageddon. So many will be slain by the Lord Jesus Christ as appearing that all the flesh-eating birds of all the heavens will be summoned to clean the mess up. They're coming from everywhere. Ezekiel 39:17 says, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come together, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. It's interesting to note that every year, millions upon millions of birds fly over Israel on their way from Europe to Africa. So many that sometimes they gotta close down the airports. It's crazy. But this time they're gonna stop and eat. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 24:48 when he said, forever, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, meaning those carnivorous type birds, will be gathered together. That's the second coming of Christ. Someone said this, the greatest of men are made food for the vultures, kings and leaders are devoured in the open field, everything in nature joins to accentuate the deserved judgment and vengeance of Almighty God. And I saw the beast, look at verse 19. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Are you kidding me? This battle is also called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All armies of the world have gathered together in the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, to destroy Israel. When Jesus Christ comes, he will defend Israel, and they're going to turn all of their weapons on him. Zechariah 14:2 says, I will gather, this is God, all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, when it looks like there's no way that Israel's going to survive, the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Wow. The greatest battle in the history of humanity will be fought by Jesus Christ. The destruction of enemies now in verses 20 through 21. This seemingly invincible army of the Antichrist, along with all the armies of the world, with all of its firepower. And if you've been to Israel, you can see, when you're there at Megiddo, you can see it's an incredible length of the land. I mean, you've got to take panoramic type pictures to see the whole thing. It was Napoleon that said, you know, this is the greatest battlefield that's ever. In fact, you could assemble all the armies of the world there, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Then, look at verse 20, the beast. Who's the beast? World government, along with its leader, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive. Don't you love that? Into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. To tell you the truth, when Jesus Christ shows up, there's really not a battle to speak of. For right then and there, he flings the beast and the false prophet, the leaders of this world's rebellion against Israel and against the Messiah, and he casts them both into the lake of fire alive. That's the final resting place of all the wicked dead, and the beast and the false prophet are its first inhabitants. So at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, then all the unrighteous dead will be cast to the lake of fire. All those throughout human history who have rejected the Lord, rejected his offer of salvation, will be there. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 25:41. Then you will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't prepare this place for people. But if you want to go the way of the devil, then that's where you're going. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. They won't die in this place, eternal torment, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence of all flesh. And then Matthew 13:42, Jesus said this, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, just an eternal torment. And then Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, if you were in this army, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of his power and glory and starts plucking out all the leaders from underneath you, I mean, the beast and the false prophet, etc., how would you feel? Well, by then it's too late. And the rest, look at verse 21, were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth. The mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. One translation puts it this way, and all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Wow. The same God, Jesus Christ, who spoke the universe into existence, the same Lord who spoke to a fig tree and it withered right then and there, will say the word, and all of his enemies, all that are gathered together against Israel and against him, will be physically slain and become food for the birds of heaven. It's that simple. And then Jesus will make his victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. And we will see the fulfillment of Joel chapter 3, verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Amen? At his first coming, he came on a donkey. At his second coming, he's coming on a white horse. At his first coming, his eyes were filled with tears. At his second coming, his eyes are like a flame of fire. At his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. At his second coming, he'll have many royal crowns. At his first coming, he was stripped of his garment. At his second coming, that garment's going to be dripping with blood. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he's coming back to this earth. Amen? Amen. Amen. You know, God's already judged the earth once with a flood. People say, well, he would never do that. He already did it once, and only 8 people survived. He's going to do it again. Now, these sobering truths ought to stimulate you and I to live godly. 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, he's talking about this material universe, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So clean up our act. Why? Because the Lord's coming. It's time to get right. The Apostle Paul defined true believers as those who have loved his appearing, those that are watching and waiting for him. You know, a lot of the church is not. That's not a good place to be. We voice our anticipation every day when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And these same sobering truths serve as a warning to the unbeliever to repent. God's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if they don't, we've already read what's going to happen. Now, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other hand, the same God that spoke of his love for this world also speaks plainly about those that spurn the grace of God in rejecting his Messiah. They will experience judgment without mercy. Revelation 21 or 22, 7, behold, I am coming quickly. That's out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. The same thing in verse 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. And then Revelation 20, verse 20, surely I'm coming quickly. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, John says, Lord, come, please. Let's pray.